Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 19. Gospel of John chapter 19. We continue our study through this. We're getting close to the end. A couple more years, maybe. We might finish this book. In a symphony orchestra, there are many instruments, and there are many musicians, many different parts. Some involve playing loud and long, most all of the time, while others count dozens of bars in order to come in for two notes at just the perfect moment. Little details that make the music. But all are under the direction of the conductor, the maestro, who orchestrates all the various parts to produce the majestic beauty of a symphony. If John 18 and 19, the account of Jesus' crucifixion, were a musical score, it would be such a symphony. For here God orchestrates, is the best term I can think of, God orchestrates the forces of governments and the religions and cultures and human weaknesses and even outright wickedness orchestrates it all to play the perfect score he has written, the song of salvation for his people. Today we look at another little piece of that, a few bars of the score. Come and consider with me the beauty of the record of Jesus on the cross. We'll look this morning at verses 16, picking up in the middle of verse 16 down through verse 22. Let me read it. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be king of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. This is the place in our study of the gospel account that you would expect to hear the gory, detailed description of what it is like to die by crucifixion. As I read all of my books on John, which I do each week, I read several detailed accounts of what this awful form of execution is like. You don't want to know. But neither do the gospel writers tell you. Invariably, the facts of Jesus' crucifixion are stated simply, without any thought for sensational effect. You see, God is not trying to evoke your sympathy that you might feel sorry for Jesus and give him a break for a change. No, God is presenting his Son as the perfect Savior and the victorious Lord that you and I might trust him, fall at his feet in obedient submission. And so we learn two things from the details that John does give us, for he's very selective in his details. Tells us not half the things we would like to know, but in the details he gives us, I think we can discern at least two truths from these verses. The first is this, that Jesus bore our sins on the cross. Jesus bore our sins on the cross. John Calvin said, the details related here are of great value not only for the truth of the narrative, but also to build up our faith. You see, since our whole hope for righteousness before God is based on what Jesus did on the cross, we might well ask, well, do we know that he did it right? Do we know that that's really what was intended? Or did the church just make this up? Well, lots of details of Jesus' crucifixion are given here. Let's look at some of them. We're told that carrying his own cross, he was taken to Golgotha to be crucified. Golgotha is the Aramaic word meaning skull. Calvary is from the Latin word for skull, Calvaria. Jesus was taken to Golgotha or to Calvary to be crucified. By the way, was it a hill? Was Golgotha a hill? Most everyone I've asked said, oh yeah, the hill, Golgotha. The truth is, there's not one shred of evidence in the Bible that says Jesus was crucified on a hill. Could have been. Nothing says that. Be careful what songs you sing. After a while, they have a powerful effect. They get confused with the Bible itself. You know, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. Maybe. Maybe in the valley far away. We don't know. Jesus was taken to the place of the skull, Golgotha, bearing his cross. Then we're also told here that that was outside the city. Verse 20 says the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, apparently near the road where people passed by, for it said many people saw him there. And then we're given the little detail that when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified with two other people. Verse 18 makes it clear that Jesus was in the middle with one criminal on each side. At least our popular picture of that is correct. Oh, but these are not just random details that were given, little pieces of information that happened to find their way into the account. No, the gospel writer, even more the Holy Spirit of God, is selecting details which will indicate to the careful student this great truth, that Jesus was bearing our sins there on the cross. Indeed, that's the thrust of every one of those details. The fact that Jesus was hung on a cross. The Old Testament law pronounced a curse on anyone who was hung on a tree in any fashion. It says that in Deuteronomy 21, for example. Jesus then is cursed by God's law when he hangs on a cross. Oh, but the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that that is exactly the point. Jesus had to become a curse if he would remove our sins and redeem us from the curse of the law that we deserve. And that's exactly what he did. Jesus suffered on a cross, was hung on a tree to bear our curse of sin. Then there's that little detail about him being taken outside the city to be crucified. God's law required that the sacrifices made for the atonement of sin be carried outside the city, burned outside the camp. Leviticus 16 specifically spells that out. That's the chapter that describes the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice that was used to make atonement for the sins of the people. But in the New Testament, Hebrews 13 verse 12 shows us that Jesus was fulfilling that Old Testament picture. That's why he was outside the city. That's why they didn't stone him in the temple square or somewhere. Listen to what Hebrews 13 says. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Well, you see, the details of the story make the point clear. Jesus was bearing our sins when he hung on the cross, accursed, outside the city. And then there's that little detail about Jesus being crucified with two criminals. Actually, not just with criminals, but in the middle of the criminals, as if he's the ringleader of these criminals. John Calvin writes, it was as if he not only deserved to be classed with others, but had been the most wicked and detestable of them all. But was this little detail not exactly what Isaiah had promised so many centuries earlier? In Isaiah 53, we read, he poured out his life to death and was numbered among the transgressors. Well, this was not an incidental thing, you see. For in the very next verse, Isaiah says, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors. Once again, the details make the point. Jesus hung on a cross, accursed, outside the city, in the midst of criminals, to redeem criminals. Well, you see, John could tell us the gory details of crucifixion, and our flesh would crawl, and we would get a lump in our throat, and anger would burn in our chest, and tears would fill our eyes. But frankly, watching the evening news can produce the same emotion. Seeing children abused and homes destroyed and tyranny everywhere. But God is not trying to manipulate our emotions. He is announcing redemption, deliverance from slavery of sin, pardon from eternal guilt, reconciliation with the living God. He does not want you to feel sorry for Jesus. He wants you to trust Jesus and live, believing that Jesus bore your sins on the cross. And that's enough. Great Apostle Paul put it this way, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he's committed to us this message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For God made Jesus, who had not sinned, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Oh, this morning I call you to run in faith to Jesus, casting yourself upon him, believing that what he has done is sufficient for your sin. I announce good news to you, fellow sinners. Jesus bore our sins on the cross. Then there's a second lesson in the detail. Stand in awe, for Jesus is the King. Stand in awe, for Jesus is the King. Don't you love those stories where there are twists and turns in the plots, and just when you think you have it all figured out how it's going to turn out, suddenly there's like this little zinger and it all turns out different. It's kind of what we have going on at the cross. This is a masterful plot written by the author of history to show the glory of his Son, Jesus. And just when you think you know what's going to happen, it's more than you could ever have dreamed. You must stand in awe. Jesus is King. Imagine your God trying to work this out, this great act of salvation wherein Jesus is going to bear the sins of his people. Somehow Jesus has to pay the terrible penalty of death. Now how are you going to do that? Or Jesus never did anything wrong. How is he ever going to face execution? Unless everyone thought he did something wrong. And then it would be hard to believe that he was paying someone else's debt if the word on the street was that he was dying because he's a murderer or he's a thief or whatever. How could you possibly work this out so that Jesus dies to pay the penalty of sins, and yet clearly he's identified that he's the innocent Messiah as he does that? Sounds impossible. Except for God. That's exactly what happened in our text. Remember, we said before that Pilate pronounced Jesus not guilty on three separate occasions. Chapter 18, verse 38, chapter 19, verse 4, and again in verse 6. I find no basis for a charge against him. Not guilty. But because the Jewish leaders cleverly turned Pilate's decision to acquit Jesus into a political liability for Pilate, he's no friend of Caesar, and lets this man go. And because Pilate was not an honorable man, bringing integrity to his office, his history of personal moral compromise caught up with him. And so, to save his own political skin, he handed over a perfectly innocent man who he tried himself, pronounced not guilty himself three times, turned him over to the executioner to crucify him. But even Pilate could hardly stand the inconsistency. He was not happy. Oh, perhaps not because of the moral failure. But he at least was not happy at the way he had been maneuvered by the Jewish leaders into doing something that he didn't believe in. And of course, he already had disdain for those Jewish leaders. And so as Jesus was being taken to be crucified, Pilate devised a plan to rub the noses of those Jewish leaders in this whole affair. There was a custom of placing a sign on the cross as someone was crucified, listing the charges for which he was dying. You can imagine this would increase the deterrent value of crucifixion. People saw, oh, I better not do that. This is what happened. But Pilate, filled with resentment of the Jews, ordered that this sign be put on Jesus' cross. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. You see, from Pilate's perspective, this is just about what a King of the Jews ought to look like. Bloody and beaten, dying in humiliation. Portrays exactly how he felt about the Jews and anyone that might call himself their king. Well, you can imagine the Jewish leaders hit the roof. Do not write that he's the King of the Jews, but that he said he was the King of the Jews. They protested. They were not blind to Pilate's insult. After all, they brought Jesus to Pilate to have him executed because they would not have him as their king. What do you mean? Now you're going to put a sign up that says he is our king? No, don't do that. Oh, but Pilate now had nothing to lose. They could never accuse him of being disloyal to Caesar. He had executed the one they claimed was an insurrectionist. Now he enjoys watching them squirm, humiliated by his clever scheme. What I have written, I have written, he says smugly. Indeed, Pilate had not just written it. He had written it in three different languages. He wrote it in Aramaic, which was the Hebrew dialect spoken by the Jews. He wrote it in Latin, which was the official language of the Romans, and he wrote it in Greek, the widespread marketplace language of the whole empire. Let the whole world know this is the King of the Jews. Pilate said, in derision. Oh, but before we think Pilate too clever, remember this is a man who executes innocent men. No, it is God who has had the last laugh. For Pilate and Herod and the Jewish leaders would not have Jesus as king. They would not have him rule over them that day. But as he dies, the whole world can now see God's announcement, God's proclamation. This Jesus is the King of the Jews, the Messiah. Let the whole world know it. In every language, Jesus is the King. You see, this didn't just happen. God orchestrated all history. Turn the mind of wicked Pilate, turn the mind of the Jewish leaders to bring about exactly this plot. This is exactly what had been prophesied in Psalm 2. There we read, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one or Messiah. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Isn't that exactly what happened there in Jerusalem? The Jewish leaders and Pilate and Herod, we didn't talk about him, said, we're not going to have this guy. Let's throw off this king. We don't want him. And so how does God respond to this conspiracy to throw off God's rule coming in the form of His anointed one? Let me keep reading from Psalm 2. The one enthroned in the heavens laughs. You've got to be kidding. The one enthroned in the heavens laughs. He scoffs at them. And then he rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king. I have installed. And that's exactly what we need to learn from this text. Stand in awe. Jesus is the King. Well, this morning I must tell you that the kingship of Christ may be misleading as we think of Him hanging on a cross. Indeed, it was misleading to those people. Luke records that the soldiers mocked Him, saying, if you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. And Mark tells us that the Jewish leaders joined in the mocking, saying, let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down from the cross and we'll believe in Him. Oh, but you see, it was misleading. They thought they had won. But we all know that 3 days after burying Jesus, God raised Him up again from the dead. Even that's not the end of the story, for as we just celebrated a week or so ago, Jesus ascended into heaven and He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we might recall what we read this morning from Revelation 19, that according to God's very last word on the matter, when you see Jesus again, this is what you'll see. He will come leading the armies of heaven, treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. In other words, when next time you see Him, it will be in judgment as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see, Jesus hanging on the cross looks deceptively simple. We better read the sign. This is the King, God's Messiah. We need to hear the exhortation that Psalm 2 gives us if we keep reading. For after laughing at the opposition, saying, oh no, I've installed my king anyway, God goes on to say, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way. for his wrath can flare up in a minute. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Kiss the Son. Take refuge in him. Folks, that's the reason John wrote all of this. In the next chapter, we're going to see him telling us the reason. He said, I've written all of these. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the King, the Son of God. And by believing, that is, kissing the Son, taking refuge in the Son, trusting in the Son, you may have life. I say to you this morning, stand in awe. Jesus is the King. I make this point because somehow these days, Jesus' role as Savior, the one who bears our sins and frees us from guilt and saves us from hell, somehow that has been detached from Jesus' role as the King, the one who rules our lives, who commands us to stop the practice of sin from which he delivered us. But I tell you this morning, there can be no such division. God made sure that the Savior who died on the cross for our sin had a sign right over his head saying, "This is the King." You think you don't have to obey him, that you can just trust him for salvation, but not bow in unconditional submission. You've missed the point. He is the King. Well, how simple can a sermon get? Jesus is the Savior. He bore our sins on the cross. And Jesus is the King. Stand in awe. Bow in homage. But folks, we never outgrow those things. Today we need to rest in the mighty, intricate, perfect work of Jesus. For he alone pleased the Father on our behalf. He alone bore our sins. There is no other hope, no other Savior. But he didn't save us to make fools out of him. He saved us to make us a holy people, a people who say no to ungodliness, who stop practicing the deeds of the flesh that come natural to us, who trust in his Holy Spirit for power to obey. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the King. Amen. Shall we pray? Dear Father, thank you for the beauty of the gospel, which on every page of Scripture we can see in another set of details. How you have worked through history, all the intricacies to bring about your plan to save your people and to make us a holy people. Oh Lord, thank you for this opportunity to think and reflect on the beauty of our Savior, our Lord. May our lives be changed by you. With confidence, may we know our sins to be forgiven, resting in you, and with humility and absolute submission, may we rise up from our knees to obey you, to acknowledge you as our King, our Lord. We ask in your precious name, amen.